You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of these songs, Lord. Thank you for that grace that is so amazing, Lord, that you would take an interest in people like us and go to such great lengths to save us. You're so good, Lord. I pray that you would continue to comfort us as we are grieving. And thank you for the great hope that we have in the midst of our grief. Help us now, Lord, as we endeavor to handle your word accurately, Lord, and to be changed by it. We commit ourselves to you for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So you kids are dismissed. And there is nursery available if you would like, and children's church, if you would like. Kids are certainly welcome to stay in the service. You know, that's up to you folks. So they can stay with you, or they could go to one of the other classes. For the rest of us, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's where we will begin. I think it's important to remember that chapter 1 of 1 Timothy really dealt with the issue of false teachers. In fact, the last part of chapter 1, Paul called out a couple of guys that shipwrecked the faith. And so really, there's this great this on doctrinal purity and how to handle false teachers as it pertains to church. But then he also kind of broke out into his own personal testimony almost by way of a parentheses. But the majority of chapter 1 is dealing with false teachers. And then as we begin to look into chapter 2, we're going to get into really what the function of the church service looks like and how things ought to operate. And I think it's worth noting that Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, first of all, and what he's saying, he's not saying first of all in order chronologically, but first of all, as far as order of importance, is what he's about to share with us this morning. So as it relates to how the church service and corporate worship ought to function, he starts with this issue of prayer. And sometimes people have a difficult time understanding why we even need to pray. If we believe that God is sovereign, right, he is in absolute and total control, and that he is good, then why should we pray? Wouldn't it be better then just to zip our lip and trust that he will do everything that he wants to do, and he doesn't need our advice because he can handle it much better than we can? I don't know if that's ever crossed your mind. And I do like the theology of God's sovereignty and goodness. But here's something else. Within God's sovereignty, he wants us to pray. And there's some fascinating things. Prayer isn't just for naught. We do have to understand what it is. It's not that we give God our wish list and somehow we're going to manipulate and twist God into doing what we want him to do. Or maybe we get the words in the right order and tack on the end of that in Jesus' name. And then he's bound. It's like, ha-ha, I said it the right way. Now you have to do what I tell you to do. It's not that at all. That's not what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. In fact, to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray according to his will, to pray what he would pray, to be consistent that way. But I want to share a little bit about prayer in James chapter 4. James is talking about some of the hard issues behind anger and fighting and even murder. But then right on the heels of that, he tells us a little something about prayer in chapter 4 and the second half of verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. So that's interesting. It would seem then that there are certain instances where God may withhold things from people because they're not asking. That's interesting. You don't have because you don't ask. And then he goes on to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now that's fascinating. So on the one hand, James is saying you don't have because you're not asking. And on the other hand, he says, and when you do ask, you're asking with the wrong motives to spend it on your own pleasures. So think of it this way. You know, he just finished talking about the heart and how what happens in the heart manifests itself in, you know, in this particular case, arguing and fighting and all the rest of it. But we know that oftentimes we have misplaced worship. We know sometimes that we prioritize even sometimes good things too highly. And when we have something, even if it's a good thing, and that's what we're about, that's the ultimate goal, that's the ultimate driving force, even if it's a good thing, that becomes an idol. Ezekiel chapter 14 says that they have set up idols in their hearts. Certainly there are graven images and, you know, statues and things that people bow down and worship. But to set up an idol in your heart would indicate that it's a posture, it's a heart posture. You could have something even as good as family and say, listen, I live for my family. I am all about my family. Everything I do for my family. And that might sound noble, and particularly in our context here, oftentimes people talk that way. That's idolatry. Because there's only one that should be our ultimate purpose. Only one that we live for in that regard. Only one, right? In fact, this sounds a little strange, maybe counterintuitive, but I would say this. Polytheism, right, that is the belief in many gods, is atheism, which is the belief that there is no God. And what I mean by that is the very idea of a God assumes that there's one supreme over all. And if you add more to that category, then you don't have any, right? And so we're going to get to the oneness of God later on in our text. But I think it's important as it pertains to praying, and back to James here, that sometimes we have a desire that's idolatrous, and it says that God isn't going to answer those prayers. When we want to spend it on our own pleasures and our own desires, God's not obligated to help us worship other gods. In fact, he won't do that. And so I think that's helpful insight on prayer. You don't have because you don't ask. When you do ask, you ask with the wrong motives, for the wrong reasons, to spend it on your own pleasures. It's fascinating that there was an account in Mark 9 where there was a young man that was demon-possessed. And although the disciples were given certain ability to cast out demons, it was different in this particular case. They couldn't do it. Jesus in Mark 9 is teaching on belief. In fact, it's within that context that rather famous saying comes from. You know, where the father is speaking, you know, in the father of this demon-possessed kid says, I believe, help my unbelief. Within the context of belief, Jesus is teaching on belief, and he says of this boy who wasn't able to be healed by this demon activity, Jesus said that this particular type of demon can only be cast out through prayer. You can say prayer and fasting. Some just say prayer. That's fascinating. There's a lot more to that, but it's interesting that prayer was used that way. I mean, something happens when we pray. It's not for nothing. You know, oftentimes when I pray, more than me getting God to change his mind, he uses prayer to change me. You know, I begin to think about things through heaven's perspective or from heaven's perspective, right? I want to pray according to God's will. I want to talk to God. And a lot of times through praying, God does a work in me. So let's see now, as we're just kind of scratching the surface on this idea of prayer, let's see how our text today speaks about prayer. Now remember, we're getting into how the church ought to function and operate corporately. And I would like to say this morning, that we are to pray for the salvation of all men. And we're going to look at the requirement to pray for all men, the reason for praying for all men, the recipient of our prayers for all men. And before we do that, let's ask God to really help us understand his word so that we can leave here doing what it says. Let's pray. Lord, help us now to learn from your word. Lord, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts, much like you did this week with me, Lord, in convicting me. Lord, I pray that we would take prayer seriously. Maybe we would see it in a different light. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women who commit ourselves to praying. Lord, help us to see even more clearly what it means to pray and why we do it. Help us, Lord, to pray for those who are in authority over us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the requirement to pray. Verse 1 says, first of all, and again, that's not first chronologically, but first in order of importance. Paul says, I want to tell you this, first of all. Then I urge you, and that does carry the idea of a command, but there's also almost an emotional plea with that. It's I'm telling you to do this. In fact, I'm begging you to do this. So it does carry the weight of a command, but also that plea. He says that entreaties, and some of your translations have another word there, but this word entreaties is a strong and earnest pleading, right? And I think that's super important, you know. And we have to be careful. These four words that we see describing prayer, I don't think are really to stand alone and describe individually what prayer is. But we're to see kind of the composite sketch of prayer. We're to see prayer in a fuller way as we look at these different ways of describing it. And so, first of all, we have the entreaty, that strong and earnest pleading. You know, that is super important, because what that does is it really frames our thinking correctly. Let me explain it this way. When I am earnestly like begging and pleading with God to do something, on the one hand, that helps me to see myself the way I ought to see myself, right? You know, I often encounter things that are too big for me. I can't do this. And I think that's precisely the way I ought to view the situation, especially when it comes to spiritual things. And the greater context here of this kind of praying, as you will see, is certainly all prayer, but with an emphasis on praying for the lost, praying evangelistically. I can't save anybody. So when I come to the Lord and I'm begging him, I'm acknowledging that I have no power within myself to accomplish this. And so it frames my view of myself correctly, but then it also does something else. It frames my view of God correctly, because though I have no ability to accomplish this task before me, I know a guy, right? I know one who does. And so I see myself correctly, but then I also see him as the one who is able, the one who is powerful, the one who can do it, the one who, even if he doesn't do it according to the way I ask, he's going to do it even better than I ask. And sometimes he's going to just answer it the way that I ask. And that's super important to strengthen and encourage my faith as well. But I think that's helpful. We want to have this strong an earnest pleading with God, because it helps us to see ourselves correctly and see him correctly. And then the next word there, prayers, is just kind of the general word for, you know, just all of the prayers. You know, that too, just all kinds of prayers. And then petitions is the idea of addressing a superior on behalf of somebody else. Now, this is fascinating because we're going to learn here in a few moments, well, more than a few moments, but we're going to learn that there's one mediator between God and man. And you can look ahead if you want, but that's Jesus. Okay? So I'm not the mediator between God and man. You're not the mediator between God and man. There's one mediator, and that's Jesus. Okay? However, I do want you to make this connection. When we are standing in the gap and we are praying and petitioning God on behalf of somebody else, we're sharing the heart of God, right? That's something that God is really big on. He's big on saving people, and he's big on sacrificing and giving himself for people. And so, though we're not the mediator, and again, we're going to see that clearly, I think there is something beautiful. We kind of share that heartbeat of God when we're able to address him as our superior, but do so on behalf of others. I mean, Jesus is not just our mediator. He's our advocate, right? I mean, he's like a defense attorney. He prays for us. Man, he is so much. So I think that's super important. And then also thanksgiving. What happens when God doesn't answer your prayer the way that you asked him to? You know what? That's when we can let our faith take over and thank God that he must have a better way. Thank God that he doesn't have to answer to me. You know, thank God that, yes, he delights in answering prayers, but whether he does it the way I ask him to or not, he is good. And you know, if we're going to be praying for the souls of people, praise God that he made the gospel available to everybody. Praise God that the sacrifice that was made on our behalf was sufficient. You know, there's so much to thank God for. So I think this gives us really kind of a composite sketch of the sort of praying that Paul is urging the church to engage in. Then he goes on to say, of the thanksgiving, he says, be made on behalf of all men. That's kind of interesting. What about people that we don't like? Some people are kind of likable. I pray for some people and it's rather easy. There are some people that it's really tough to pray for. There are some people that I don't really like all that much. This says that we're to pray on behalf of all men. I think, again, that starts to get to the heart of God's view of salvation. We're going to see here in a moment that God wants all people to be saved. They're not going to be all saved, but he wants that, and we'll talk more about that here in a moment. Verse 2, he says, for kings and all who are in authority. That's kind of tough, right? Now again, we can make some assumptions. I don't really care to do that, but whichever your guy is, you know, there were two very, very different guys. You know, we have a former president, and he was very, very different than the current president. And whichever guy you like better, you know, okay, that's fine. But you say, you mean I'm supposed to pray for the guy that I don't really care for? And there are people that really, really like the current one and really, really like the last one, people that really, really hate the current one and really, really dislike the... Okay, I get it. But whichever side of that you fall on, you mean this is saying that I'm supposed to pray for that ruler of mine that I don't really like, the one who is messing things up? That's what it says. You can say that you don't like it. You can even say that you don't agree with it. But you can't say that it doesn't say what it clearly says. We're to pray for kings and all who are in authority over us. Well, that's easy for you to say, Paul, because you don't have whatever, you know, Biden, Trump, you pick. You know, it's easy for you to say because you don't have this guy. Let's remember something. A real conservative date for this book is somewhere between 62 to 67. Okay? So this was written somewhere between 62 and 67. Do you know who was the authority over Paul at that time? A guy named Nero. Do you know anything about Nero? Again, if this was somewhere between 62 and 67, something happened in 64 AD, and that was the burning of Rome, right? Nero burned down the city and blamed it on Christians. And although there was already persecution going on, boy, it really ramped up after this. In fact, Nero was such a character that history tells us that he had a habit of taking Christians, dipping them in pitch, impaling them on stakes, lighting them on fire to illuminate his garden. We don't have it that bad, right? I mean, I know things aren't perfect and things are messy, but it's not that bad. And Paul, under that kind of authority, says that we are to pray for our kings and all who are in authority over us. I was convicted. I do that some. I don't really make that a priority. We should pray for our president. Thankfully, many of the things that he's doing, I think, are advancing righteousness. And that's good. But we need to pray for his soul. We need to pray for the salvation of J.D. Vance, for the salvation of people in the cabinet. Right? And there are some godly people that serve, and that's great. But according to this, we should be praying for those in authority over us, all people. Oh, and also people that are in authority over us, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. These words, one has the idea of kind of that inner peace, you know, so that we can have calm hearts. But then the other one has the sort of, you know, not just peace from within, but peace from without, you know, that we can lead a quiet life. And it's not just, the idea here isn't just so that we can have a life of ease. I mean, again, we can look to the rest of Scripture and see where God promises believers we're going to have, you know, we will have trials and difficulties, and God will use those to shape us and to make us more and more like Jesus. So this isn't so that we can just have a life of ease, but the idea is, do you think it would make a difference if we had government officials locally and all the way up to the top, if we had government officials that were believers, do you think it might make a difference on how our lives are operating? You know, if we have people like that are saved, I mean, it's going to give us a platform to share our faith. We're going to be able to demonstrate godliness before a lost and dying world, so that they might know that this Jesus and this gospel isn't just a free ticket to heaven, but God also wants to make us more and more Christ-like. And so for the sake of the gospel, we want to pray for these people, and for their sakes too. We want to have compassion for them. Jesus died for them. We see there the requirement to pray for all men. We're told to do that. We should be doing that. Now we're going to look at the reason for praying for all men. He goes on to say in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. That's interesting. I want you to know, I struggle with prayer. It's difficult for me. I have a hard time sitting still. That's no excuse. You know, you might say, well, walk and pray, and maybe I should do that. But I struggle with this. But I think part of my struggle is that I don't see prayer the way Paul is describing it here. You know, the main reason we should be praying for the lost? Yes, we want to see them come to saving faith. But you know what's even more important than that? It's acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. You see, if we understand that praying the right way is pleasing to God, then that takes prayer and elevates it, not from just us trying to get a wish list and tell God all the stuff that we want. He's not our sugar daddy, right? That's not what it is. But if we're doing it this way, it elevates prayer to worship, because then I'm saying, hey, you know what? Prayer isn't about me. In fact, prayer isn't even just about the lost person that I'm praying for. Prayer is about God, and when we're praying this way, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. That's a beautiful thing. Do you realize that when you're praying biblically, it's worship? That's pleasing to the Lord? I mean, if for no other reason. You know, we started by saying, well, why pray? There are many reasons, but this is an important reason. It's pleasing and acceptable to God, our Savior. And again, this is going to kind of get to the heart of this. I love that he used this title, God, our Savior. When we're praying for lost people, we're sharing the heart of God. God is interested in saving people. Is there something that God could have done more to demonstrate how serious he is about saving people? I mean, think of it. I mean, is there some little thing more that he could have done? No. He went to such great lengths. He gave all. The Father gave his Son. The Son gave his life. Jesus gave everything. I mean, God is about saving people. And when we're praying, our prayers aren't going to save people. I'm not saying that. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. The gospel's going to do it. But something happens when we're praying for people and they're getting the gospel and God's softening their heart and they're getting the gospel God's using this stuff. And I'm telling you, something happens when we pray. But even if nothing else happened, it is a way that we can worship God. It is good and acceptable in his sight. This God who is Savior, this God who is serious about saving, this God, man, verse 4 says, this God who desires all men to be saved. Now, this isn't a decree given by God. You know, he's not decreeing that all men are going to be saved. We know very well, the Bible tells us, in fact, and it's tragic. It's crazy. I mean, it is crazy to think of. All that God did, all of it, that people can still reject him. It's nuts. It really is. But we're told that broad is the road that leads to destruction because there are a lot of people on it. But narrow is the road that leads to eternal life because few find it. A lot of people aren't going to be saved. This isn't saying that everybody's going to get saved. Yes, God desires that all men to be saved, but God doesn't force himself on people. I mean, think of that. You know, how would that be if you loved somebody and then you forced them to love you back? You captured them and brought them with you and you made them. That's creepy. That's wrong. God's not that way. God doesn't force people to trust in him. He offers that. And the offer is for all men. Ezekiel chapter 33, God doesn't delight in, you know, the wicked having wrath poured upon them. 2 Peter 3:9, you know, God doesn't want people to perish, but wants them to come to repentance. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not this globe that we're walking on, but the people, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God is a God who is serious about saving. There wasn't even a little bit more that he could have done. He did it infinitely to the uttermost. He couldn't add to it. We see the requirement to pray for all men, the reason for praying for all men, and now we're going to look at the recipient prayers for all men. We're going to look at the one that we're praying to. There's something we should see in this God that we pray to. Verse 5 says, for there is one God, and that's really important. As I said earlier, you know, if you have more than one God, then you really don't have God at all, right? I mean, there's this idea of God means there's one above all. There's one, and there can only be one. If there's more than one, then you don't have that one, and it all falls apart. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men. That is really good news. I mean, it shows the exclusivity of the gospel. There's no other way. There's no plan B. There's one way, only one way. And it's enough. It's more than enough. But there's one mediator between God and men. Listen to this. It's the man, Christ Jesus. That's interesting. Think of this. When did I tell you that this was written? Somewhere between 62 and 67. When did Jesus die on the cross? You know, what, somewhere around 33? You know, he was raised 3 days later. And then after he appeared to a bunch of people for a period of time, he ascended into heaven. So when Paul wrote this, Jesus had died, he was raised, and he ascended to heaven. And even after this, Paul says, the man, Christ Jesus. That's fascinating that Jesus is now and forever the God-man. And that's really important to understand this idea of mediator. If Jesus wasn't God, he wouldn't be able to fully communicate and express with God. He couldn't mediate between God because he wouldn't know God if he wasn't God himself, but neither could he fully mediate between man if he wasn't also man. But we have one mediator. This one mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. He is fully man and fully God, as the rest of the title is. He's Christ, that is the Messiah, this one from God, this deity, and Jesus, that is, he is the Savior, the man, Christ Jesus. So being fully God, fully man, he is able to mediate. And he's the only one that can. But thank God that he can and that he does. That's a beautiful thing. I don't have to pray to angels. I don't have to pray to Mary. I don't have to go to a priest or a pastor to mediate between me and God. I have direct access. Listen to this. Hebrews 4:16, we're talking about Christ being the sympathetic high priest. He knows he could sympathize with our weakness. He's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet, one big difference, yet without sin. And then it goes on to say that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Do you realize that? Because of this mediator, because this one who is a mediator for us, this one who is both man and both God, he is sufficient to mediate. Because of that, I can boldly enter the throne room, the God of the universe. I can enter that throne room because I'm all that? No. Because Jesus is all that and I'm in Christ. That is such good news. Speaking of this man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at proper time. He gave himself as a ransom for all. This is going to sound a little silly, but I think it really helps us think through this. Okay? It's not saying that everybody's going to be saved. We know that's not the case. Okay? The benefits of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are available to all, you know, whosoever will may come. That's a legitimate offer. But we know that not everybody's going to respond in faith. But think of it this way. This is kind of silly, and I don't know if you could relate, but I've probably said this, and if I haven't said this, I've heard children say this, but you know, you can ask a child, you know, if you could have any amount of money, how much would you want? Any idea what a kid might say? Infinity. Well, that's not even possible. Like, how? I mean, like, it doesn't work that way, okay? But let's suppose for a moment that it did work that way, and you could have infinity dollars. Would infinity dollars be enough to buy a bicycle? Yeah. What about a really expensive bicycle, like like a $1,500 bicycle. And you're thinking, that's not expensive now. I don't know what they are now. That seems like a lot to me. Okay, yeah, it would be enough to buy a $1,500 bicycle. Would it be enough to buy 1,000 $1,500 bicycles? Would it be enough to buy 1,000,000 $1,500 bicycles? It would be, right? Listen, Jesus paid an infinite ransom. Now, not everybody's going to partake in that, but it's sufficient. It's infinite. It's infinitely valuable. He is infinite. And that's an infinite value, so all that would come would be covered. It would all be paid. But not everybody's going to come. And the testimony was given at the proper time. I mean, we have the gospel. We know that Jesus died and was buried and rose again 3 days later. Paul goes on to say, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, right? I mean, again, on the heels of all these talking about praying for people, praying for the lost, praying for the king, you know, knowing who it is that we're praying to, knowing that it's pleasing and acceptable to God. And again, he's like, he was appointed a preacher, you know, a proclaimer of the truth and an apostle. He was one who was called for a specific and special purpose. And then he goes on to say, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. He was continually having to defend his apostleship. And I think that's just a little bit of it there. And he goes on to say, as a teacher of the Gentiles. Now that's interesting too. Again, you might say, ah, Paul, are you kidding me? I need to pray for my king. I need to pray for my president. And it's like, yeah, in fact, he was telling us to do that while he was under Nero. You're telling me that I have to pray for people that I don't really like? Do you think Paul, before Christ transformed him, do you think he had much care for the Gentiles? Isn't that fascinating? I mean, what an example. This one who persecuted Christians, this one who didn't like the Gentiles, is now the apostle to the Gentiles. And it says, the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And I think that gets to the heart of his ministry to them. It was faith, right? Faith and truth. Both of those are important. Faith being that confident response to God's word. And of course, truth being his word. Teaching, pointing people to Christ and having people trust and surrender. Boy, I don't know about you, but this kind of prayer seems to be a tall order. And again, we could say we don't like it, or that we don't agree with it, but we can't say that it doesn't say what it clearly says. And if you're like me, I was convicted by this. I need to pray more like this. And I'll tell you something that really is super helpful for me, is seeing prayer as worship, seeing prayer as that which is pleasing to God when I'm doing it the right way. When I'm praying for the lost, when I'm seeing my own inability and begging God, I can't do this, God. But I'm seeing his ability, his big, he's big, he's powerful. I see myself correctly and I see him correctly. And I want to share the heart of one who loves to save, one who went to great lengths to save, one who made salvation available to all who would trust. What a God. Man, he's worthy. Why don't we right now pray? We'll quit talking about it. Start doing it. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, help us when we have ideas that are contrary to your word. Lord, help us to be confronted by the truth of your word. And then, Lord, let us wrestle that out and get to the place where we say, okay, I believe you. Lord, I pray for our president and our vice president. I pray that you would save them. I pray for Trump's cabinet I pray for our local government, Lord. Lord, I pray that men and women would be saved, that salvation of our leaders would result in our ability to freely preach the gospel and freely live out our faith so that others might come to saving faith as well. Lord, help us to be men and women that don't see prayer as something that we have to do and we don't like to do, but Lord, let us see it as worship. When we're praying this way, you're pleased, and that ought to be enough. It's not about us, it's about you. We're all worshipers, even unbelievers. But Lord, help us to be the right kind of worshipers. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. If I can get this to work, we'll do one last song and be dismissed.